So it's Genesis 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Let be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we have already spent in your house this morning, worshipping your holy name together, listening to our brother's report. And Lord, we are mindful of Jim and of Shirley and of the great work that they are doing in Aldershot among our military. We pray that you continue to bless him and to use him as he witnesses on the camps and as he speaks to the servicemen and women day in, day out. We pray, Father, that you would use him mightily, keep his physical well-being strong. We pray, Lord, and help him day by day to know your presence and your help. And we pray that as he plants the seed of the gospel, that it will indeed bear fruit unto eternal life in due season. And Lord, we pray for us this morning as we gather here, that you'd be with us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would cause us, Lord, to take inventory of our lives, to look at our own selves in the mirror of God's word, and to ascertain if there is perhaps something we ought to correct or something that we ought to address. Then, Lord, help us not just to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers also, ever ready to obey and submit and surrender to the scriptures of God, knowing, Lord, that these words are not our words, that the words we have read are the words of the Holy Spirit, inspired and through Moses, and are recorded for our edification. And so we pray, Father, that you would just cause us today to really focus on the things of God, to know your will for our lives. We ask your blessing and your help. We ask for your unction. Help me not to say anything foolish or sinful, and help me to say only that which you would have me to say, for Jesus' sake and for his name we ask it. Amen. I wonder who you have prayed for this week. Have you prayed for the lost? Are you praying for your unsaved friends and loved ones? In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, the prophet is heard to say, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Who are you praying for? In Genesis chapter 18, we read a prayer of intercession made by Abraham for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and indeed the other cities of the plain of Sodom and others. And it's an interesting read. You know, as you look down that passage, it reminds us that we ought to pray for men. And then it shows us how to pray for men. You know, we left Abraham last week, and he was waiting on a table as the Lord and the two angels that were with him were enjoying his hospitality. But now the meal has come to an end, and his visitors rise from the table and they are preparing to move on. Now, Lo, verse 16 says, and the men arose. Remember, this is the Lord and two angels who have appeared in the form of men. And as they arose from his table, we read that the men looked toward Sodom. And I suggest that there was something in that look, something untoward in Abraham's heart, something that suggested that all was not right as he saw the gaze of the Lord falling upon those cities in the plain, in the valley beneath. And so Abraham, you know, got a sense of that. And we read that despite that, look, he went with them, he accompanied them. Notice he went with them to bring them on their way. Now, this was simply a matter of customary hospitality. In Near Eastern homes, the host would often, after a meal, accompany his guests part the way of their journey as they left. It's interesting how in different cultures, hospitality is one of those things that sets cultures apart. And, you know, in Northern Ireland, we have this interesting thing that you English folks might not always appreciate or understand, but when you go to somebody's house and you visit with them and they're leaving your home, you wave goodbye to them until their car disappears over the hilltop and you can't see it anymore. So you stand there, even if it's a blizzard blowing, you stand there in the freezing cold, waving at them and waving at them and waving at them and waving at them and waving at them, and then they go, and you, oh, I've got to get in. And come to England, people say, see ya, and they close the door very often. And I remember when I first came here, I was like, right, I'll see. And the door was closed. I was like, oh, okay. And so, again, Northern Ireland, somebody invites you for tea. You go, it's not tea, you know, be prepared to be hungry. It's going to be a big table, you know, there's going to be a spread of sandwiches and there's going to be, you know, all kinds of cakes and buns, and they're going to feed you. They'll say, you know, eat up, you're in your granny's. And you're expected to eat and eat and eat. And when I came to England, people said, do you want to come over to our house for tea? And of course, I'm thinking Northern Ireland, it's going to be cakes and buns, and people just give me tea. And I'd be like, oh, okay, it's just tea. Not even a biscuit. You know, so it's interesting. I'm not saying that one's right and one's wrong. I'm just saying it's a difference in culture, and that's all. And in the Near East, they walked with their guests. And so that's what Abraham did. There then follows a soliloquy in which the Lord speaks. Now, this is a tool that is used in theatre where an actor reveals his thoughts to the audience. Now, of course, the other players on the stage can hear what he's saying, but he acts as though they can't hear what he's saying, and he's filling you in on the plot, as it were. And sometimes that's done, you know, you've probably seen that even in a pantomime, you know, when somebody gives an aside, they give an aside, and they're speaking to the audience, and they hold their hand up as though the other actors cannot hear what's going on. And that's what happens here when the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? You can almost imagine he's turning to us and he's saying, you know, shall I tell him? Shall I tell him what's going to happen now? Will I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? And you're thinking, no, no, Lord, don't hide it from him. Tell him. Let him know what you're going to do. And here's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. You know, God often lets us in on the inside. And he lets us know what he's thinking. And he makes us aware of truths that are completely hidden to the world. In Psalm 25:4, David said, show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. And then in verse 14, he states, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God, you see, you and I are very privileged because God has made known unto us through his word, his ways. Again, the prophet Amos wrote, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." And you know, you think about it, who do you reveal secrets to? Who do you give confidences to? You know, you don't tell a stranger at a bus stop all your business. You know, you don't say, "Listen, I want to tell you, you know, what's going on. You know, keep this a secret." You wouldn't tell them because you don't know them. You don't trust them. You only share secrets and confidences with friends, close friends, and family. And so that tells you something about Abraham standing before the Lord. Look in John chapter 15 for a moment. John's Gospel and the 15th chapter. Here we have the words of the Savior to his disciples. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants." Now notice why. He says, "For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." What a glorious privilege this is that we hold. You see, before we were saved, the Word of God was a book that was sealed up to us. It was a closed book. We were the enemies of God. This book was a mystery to us. It was certainly a mystery to me. And there are things in it that for the lost person is very hard to be understood. But when you become a Christian, suddenly the book comes alive. Suddenly you start to get something out of it. It becomes the bread of life to you. And you discover the secrets of God. So the Lord asks, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And of course we know that he will. Why? Because Abraham is the friend of God. Because unto Abraham has been given the covenant. He is to become a great and mighty nation. And all the nations of the earth are to be blessed in him. Not only that, but God, if you read down the text there, has very high expectations of Abraham as his friend. He's confident that this man will order his home aright, and that his family will keep the way of the Lord. You know, you say, "Well, how could God possibly be so sure about that?" Because he was doing a work in Abraham's heart and life. And when God goes to work, he always finishes the job. You see, that's true of you and it's true of me. Paul said this in Philippians, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." You know, that's why we're still here. We're a work in progress. It's lovely to have Brother Bob Bolton Lear here today. He's 90 years old this week. 90 years the Lord's been working on that, brother. Some people it takes longer, doesn't it, brother? Amen. But you know, when the Lord's done with you here, you're gone. You're gone. And Abraham will do, the Lord knows, the right thing in his home. And he will send the right message to his descendants. Well, what is God going to do? What is this thing that God is going to do? Well, let's look at God's indictment of Sodom, beginning in verse 20. He says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." Now we read of the cry of the city of Sodom, that it had reached the ears of the Lord. And the picture is one of an outcry. This is a city which prided itself in its worldly and sensual pleasures, but it was filled with people who were in great pain, people who were suffering personal heartache because of the nature of the sin of that city. And new time this morning forbids us and prevents us from really going into detail on this, but if you were to search the scriptures, the Bible tells us a lot about the conditions in Sodom during this period. We know that it was was a city that was built on wealth and commerce, where people were engaging in luxury and they were engaging in indulgences. And Jesus speaks of it as eating and drinking. And that's what he means. It's not just everybody's eating and drinking, but eating and drinking was indeed a way of life in this city. People enjoyed the best wines. They ate the best foods. And so it was a city that was built on commerce, that enjoyed a measure of luxury. We know it was an affluent place. The people of Sodom were businessmen and businesswomen. They worked the markets. They enjoyed the benefits of free trade. Again, the Lord talks about how they were buying and selling. They were economically secure. We know that again from the Savior's words, because he says they were planting and building. And you only plant if you're anticipating a harvest, and you only build during times of economic security. So those activities indicate there was financial stability and growth. But they were also a city, of course, that were condemned for their pride and for their promiscuity. Affluence, indulgence, great personal security might well do that to a society. You know, as our society becomes wealthier and wealthier, we find that we're also becoming more and more immoral. And we're becoming more and more proud of ourselves. And yet, where there is sin, there is inevitably going to be suffering. And there were hurting people in that city. There were people, I have no doubt, in that city who were subject to sexual abuse. And there was a cry coming out of that city that came to the ears of God. You see, people had fallen through the net. There were people who were used in that city. There were people who were abused in that city. You say, well, how do you even know that? You know it because of the reaction of the Sodomites in the next chapter, when the two angels come into town and they beat down Lot's door in order that they might rape them. What is that if it's not abuse? What a terrible place to live. Here's the underbelly of Sodom. You know, yesterday we had the pleasure of having Brother Alan Campbell with us on our journey up to Sunderland, and he was sitting beside me in the front of the bus, and we were chatting. We chatted all the way up and all the way down, and he was telling me about the city of Bath, which is one of the most beautiful cities in England, I'm sure you'll agree. But he was saying that how even the city of Bath has its underbelly. It has this part of it that nobody sees, that the tourists don't see. They don't appreciate that the same problems that we see in our city with drink and drugs and immorality and all the rest of it is ongoing among the citizens of the city of Bath. And that is true the world over. Sodom may well have been by day a wonderful place to do business, and a bastion of good trade and commerce, and a place that provided nice homes and nice clothes and fine food. But by night it was a hellhole, filled with sin and filled with the victims of sin. And there had been an outcry. And the outcry had come on to the Lord in the heavens. And so God has, just as he heard Abel's blood crying from the earth, just as he heard the cry of the Hebrew slaves in ancient Egypt when they were held in captivity, he heard the cry of this city. And even though these were Gentile people, he was not willing to permit this city and its suffering to continue one day more. So the Lord says, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now, understand, God already knew. Again, he's using an anthropomorphism here. He's using human terms in order to speak with Abraham as a friend speaks with a friend. And he's going to make his intentions known. You see, friends, God cares about the oppressed. He cares about the needy. He cares about the downtrodden. He cares about the orphan. He cares about the widow. He cares about the homeless. He cares about the prison and the prisoner. You know, tomorrow night, the choir, our North Staff's choir, is going over to the prison to sing. And I'll have an opportunity, 15 minutes or so, to preach. And you say, well, why would you go to a place like that? Because the Lord loves those men. You say, well, they've done terrible things or they wouldn't be in prison. Even so, the Lord loves those men. And I'm hoping God will give us the great unction and help tomorrow night as we speak to those men, and that they would see their sin, just as we needed to see our sin. And that grace might be extended to some in that prison, and we might see some of those men come to Christ. You'd be praying about that. But God cares about those people. And people say, well, why doesn't God care sometimes? They say, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God cares, why is there so much suffering? Well, God does care. And the fact that men and women care about that suffering is indicative of the truth that we are made in the image of God. God has made us to care. Even as a race, He's made us to care. So notice Abraham's intercession for Sodom in verse 22. It says, and the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which I am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall elect 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O Lord, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Now Abraham knew, he knew that this was not going to end well for the city of Sodom and its neighboring communities. He had family in that city. Remember, Lot lived there. So we know Lot was there. We know he had 2 nieces there. We know that Lot's wife was there. There were probably some others beside that Abraham had there. And yet Abraham's care was not just of his loved ones alone. I want you to see this. For although he petitions God not once but 6 times for the city of Sodom, never once does he mention Lot by name. You see, he's concerned for all the lost who are there. And when a church stops caring about the lost, friends, if we stop caring about the lost, if we become indifferent to the plight of sinners, if it no longer bothers us that people will die and fall into the darkness of an eternal hell, let me tell you something. As a church, we're in a very bad place indeed. Have you prayed this week? Who have you prayed for? Have your prayers all been about yourself? Lord, I need this and I need that and I want this and I want... Or are you praying for the lost? Do you really care about the souls of men and women? Are you really concerned about that person that you sit by and work? Are you concerned for that loved one who sits across the dining table? Are you concerned for that neighbor with whom you speak across the garden fence? Are you praying for them? Well, we read the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord. You know, how much success we experience in prayer depends upon our standing before the Lord. You realize that? The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? The Lord will not hear me. How true that is. But no sooner does the psalmist say it than he adds this as a testimony. Verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. When we're living right, God hears our prayers. We're able to come and to stand before Him. We're able to petition him. We're able to make intercession for others. But when there's no known sin in our lives, the heavens are as brass and God is shut up unto our prayers. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 15:28, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. Again in Proverbs 28, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. You see, if you come and you hear the word of God and it makes no difference in your life and you ignore it and you walk away and you say, well, the pastor preached a good sermon, he told a funny story, it was a good day in church today, I got to see my friends, but you don't apply anything you heard. Let me tell you something, when you come to God with your little prayer list, it's an abomination unto him. He doesn't hear it. Abraham stood before the Lord. Where are you standing? What's your standing before him? Are you in a place where you can honestly expect your prayers to be answered? If you're disobedient, I don't care how much you're praying, or how long you're praying, or what you're praying for, God isn't listening. But if your heart is right, and your spirit is right, and you're walking with him, and your love for him is fresh and hot day by day, let me tell you something. God's ears are open to your prayers. Verse 22 says, and Abraham drew near. That's what we do when we pray. We draw near unto God. Reminds us of the writing of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, nothing wavering, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. James said what? Draw nigh unto God, and he will what? He will draw nigh unto you. You draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Abraham drew near unto the Lord. And as he did so, as he drew near unto the Lord, he began to open his mouth and he said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You see, Abraham understood the character of God. He knew that God would never judge the righteous alongside the wicked. That is never God's way. We see it in the book of Exodus when the Israelites are gathered in the land of Goshen. The plagues fall on Egypt, but they bypass the area of Goshen. We see it when Joshua is circling the walls of Jericho and the walls fall, but Rahab's home remains intact. God does not judge the righteous with the wicked. We see it in the doctrine of the rapture. You see, before God judges this world, he's going to remove the righteous before he brings judgment upon the wicked. We see it even in the eternal judgments. You see, God is not going to judge the saved man alongside the unsaved man. He judges the saved at the judgment seat of Christ, and he judges the lost at the great white throne of judgment. God will not judge the wicked and the righteous together. And so Abraham begins his prayer with a reference to the righteous nature of God. It is said that the great George Mueller of Bristol modeled his prayer life on Genesis 18. This man who went down into Christian history is one of the greatest prayer warriors of all time, who had the orphanages and was known to supply those orphanages on his knees before God. He modeled his prayer life on this particular chapter because he saw that you can use argument in pleading your case before God. And so he would remind God that God was the God of the fatherless as he pled for his orphans. He would say, Lord, you're a father to the fatherless. Here are the fatherless. My Lord, you need to provide for them because you said that you care about these orphans. Now prove that you care about the orphans. And that was the way that Mueller prayed. I would say to you, friends, don't you be afraid to remind God of his promises. Don't be afraid to reference the scriptures and praying to God. When you're praying for your lost ones, don't pray with them with hopelessness and think, well, they're never going to be saved. You go to them and say, Lord, you have promised me, you've said in your word that you're not willing that any should perish. and ask God to deal with them, to help you speak to them. Go and use the scriptures, and prayer, you know, ought not to be just a mere wish list. You know, some folks are treating God like Santa. I'll write out my list of wants, and with a bit of luck, God will give me some of these things. No, that's not the way this works. Prayer is asking. Prayer is conversing. You know, sometimes in conversing with friends, you have a debate, don't you? Not an angry debate. You're not agitated with each other. But one might try to persuade the other of something, and you listen to your friend, and you give ear to his argument. And so it is with God. Here comes Abraham, and he's arguing with God, and he's bringing these petitions, and he's saying, Lord, I know the kind of God you are. You don't judge the righteous with the wicked. Well, then what Abraham does next might well surprise us. He begins bargaining with God. Verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? I remember that Abraham was a nomad. He was a traveling herdsman. And for such men, haggling comes as second nature. Now, we're not used in our culture, largely speaking, to haggling, are we? You know, you go into a shop and the shopkeeper says, that's £10. You don't say, I'll give you £9. Or I'll give you £5. Most people don't. You just give them the £10. You don't argue about it. But you get to other places in the world and people will haggle. That's the way they do business. You know, my wife and I were in Hong Kong a number of years ago. We visited one of the outdoor markets one evening. A huge market, 2 miles long of stalls through the heart of Hong Kong. We ought to pray for the Hong Kong. Seriously, we ought to pray for Hong Kong. What's going on there is terrible. And those young people out, day in, day out, protesting the Chinese government, are taking great risks for freedom. And there are churches in that place. There are Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and Pentecostal churches and other churches where the gospel is preached. And, you know, they have freedoms that they don't have in mainland China. And they're concerned that those things are going to be taken from them. We ought to pray for the people of Hong Kong. But we were at this market in Hong Kong, and we're at the first stall. I'm thinking we've got 2 miles of this to go. We're at the first stall, and my wife sees something that she likes. And so she, at this point, she's, you know, almost acting like she's native born in Hong Kong. She's haggling for everything. And so this lady has, it's a little cup, it's just a mug, it's all it is. She wants it as a gift. And so she goes up to the lady and she says, how much for this mug? And the lady says, so many Hong Kong dollars. You know, I can't remember what it was, say 50. And then Hazel goes, oh no, 20. And then they started haggling, you know. Well, they came to a point where they were at an impasse. You know, Hazel didn't want to pay that much and the lady didn't want to receive that little. And they were kind of at the middle, almost at the meeting point. And it was going on and on and on, this haggling and haggling and haggling. And I was getting impatient, and I got my phone out, and I calculated the Hong Kong dollar price with the British pound price to see how much we were saving exactly, and it was 5 pence. And so I went up to Hazel, and I said, Hazel, just give her the money, it's only 5 pence. And she went, it's the principle of the thing. It's the principle. Well, Abraham wasn't trying to save a few pence. He was trying to save many souls. And there are times that we, like Abraham, need to feel the weight of the world upon our shoulders. If we're to be intercessors, if we're to be prayer warriors for our community, we must at times feel the eternal destiny of those who are gathered around us, bearing down upon our spirit. And we ought to pray as though their only hope is our prayer lines. Because they're not praying for themselves, are they? But Abraham, you know, he was interceding for many, many people here. And again, notice his argument with the Lord in prayer, how he bases it upon what he knows of him in verse 25. He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And the righteous shall be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. He's not doubting that God will do right. He's making a statement that God will do right. Of course you will do the right thing, Lord. And so he opens his bidding at 50 souls. And he appeals to God's righteousness. And he says, Lord, if you find 50 souls there, will you spare the city? And the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all their place. And notice these words very carefully. For their sakes. For the sake of the righteous. It's not the wicked that God is sparing the city for. It's the righteous that he's willing to spare the city for. It's the godly who are standing in the gap. It's the godly who are going to stay his hand of judgment. You know, sometimes our non-Christian friends ask us this question. Well, why doesn't God do something about the evil in the world? But in asking that question, first of all, they discount their own sin. What they really mean is this. They say, I think God should wipe out all the evil in the world except for my evil, because my evil is lesser than everyone else's evil. Well, that's not the way it works, because when God comes to wipe out the evil in the world, he's wiping out evil, period. But the only thing now that prevents him from doing just that is what? It's the presence of the righteous in the earth. He's not prepared to judge the wicked with the righteous. You see, Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And he says, if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? Remember that salt acts as a preservative. You and I right now, by living on this planet, are actually acting as God's preservative. We're preserving the planet from judgment as things stand. And so God says, if for their sakes, I would not, if there's 50 there, I'm not going to judge it. I'll let it go. And so when people say to you, why doesn't God judge the wicked? Why doesn't he judge the evil upon the earth? It might be a good thing to remind them that the only reason he's not judging the wicked on the earth is because of the righteous. And Abraham continues his bartering. 50, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, and then 10. Verse 32. He said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now the question is often asked, why did Abraham stop at 10? You know, he knew that Lot was there. He knew that Lot's wife was there. She was questionably among the righteous. He knew there were two nieces there. Why didn't he even just go for 4? Why did he stop at 10? You know, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 5, we read there in Jeremiah chapter 5 that God was willing to stay his hand of judgment upon the people of Judah for just one righteous person. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. So just one would have saved the city of Jerusalem. But here Abraham stops at 10. And it's often been suggested that Abraham stopped asking before God stopped giving. The inference being that Abraham should have continued on, that he made a mistake, that in stopping at 10 he was shortchanging himself, that he was getting in bargaining terms, that he was getting a bad deal. But I'll tell you something about haggling in the Middle East. It's not about one person robbing the other. It's about both coming to an agreement, an understanding of what is right. And so when he got to 10, there was something in Abraham's spirit that told him he had come to the end of this discussion, that God was not willing to go lower than 10 at this particular point. And so he, being attuned to the will of God, knew instinctively at 10, I've come to the bottom line, and I have to stop. And as I say, we know there were certainly 4 potentially righteous people in that city. Possibly three if we discount Lot's wife. Remember, she doesn't make it. She's turned into a pillar of salt, as we'll see. But God was not prepared to preserve that city for less than 10. And so instead, he would take the few righteous out and then destroy the city. In the words of Charles Swindoll, God's love is infinite, and his grace is free, but his mercy has an expiration date. And what a beautiful lesson we have here this morning, and a somber lesson in many ways, in intercessory praying. Here we see that Abraham's prayer was modest. He didn't know what God would do, but he would pray the thing through until he understood what God would do. And you and I are in the same place. Oftentimes we come to God and we're petitioning him and we're not quite sure what he will do. But we mustn't give up praying until we know what he's going to do. He was modest, he was humble. He didn't demand anything from God. In fact, he refers to himself in the midst of this prayer as nothing more than dust and ashes. Verse 27, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." He says, "Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. You owe me nothing. I am nothing. I'm a nobody. I have not in a position here to boss you around or to tell you anything or to give you any counsel." He's humble. He says, "Lord, I know who I am. I know what I am. I'm just coming to you as a servant, as a friend." And he was persistent. 6 times he prayed for Sodom. 6 times. You know, oftentimes we pray for a thing once, twice, 3 times. We go, "Oh, God's not answering that prayer. I'll move on to something else." Not Abraham. He reminds me of that woman in Luke chapter 18 when the Lord Jesus taught us that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Now, we're not suggesting for one moment that you can weary God. You know, children can weary their parents asking and asking and asking and asking and asking, and finally you give in. And you can't do that with God. You'll never wear God down. That's not what that story is telling us. But what it is telling us is that we ought to keep praying. We ought to pray and not to faint. We ought to stick at the task. We mentioned last week, again, George Mueller prayed 63 years for one man. Every day. I mean, I haven't calculated how many days that is, but that's a lot of days. And he didn't give up. And you and I are so quick to give up and to say, "Well, God's not hearing my prayer and he's not going to answer." No, you pray the thing through till you get the answer, one way or the other. He was modest, he was humble, he was persistent, he was persuasive. He based everything he said on God's character. And his prayer was rejected in the end, not because God was rejecting him, but because the people of Sodom rejected the Lord. The cause of their destruction would lie with them, the fault at their door. Say, who are you praying for? Who will you pray for this week? Will you pray for the lost? Will you pray for that wayward husband? Will you pray for that unsaved wife? Will you pray for your children? Will you pray for your neighbor? Will you pray for those dear lost ones who come in through the doors of our church? Will you pray for your long-standing friend? Well, did Samuel say, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Now, who will you pray for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Almighty God, that you are a God who loves to answer our prayers. We thank you for the promises of Scripture that if we ask anything according to your will, that you hear us and that we have those things that we petition of you. And so, Lord, we're grateful today that prayer is not a futile religious exercise, that it's not an act of feigned repetition, but it's asking and conversing with the God of heaven, who through the Lord Jesus has declared himself to be our friend, who wants to hear from us, who loves the sound of our voice, who likes to spend time in fellowship with us. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to come to the throne of grace, not as a discipline and a drudgery, but help us to come there as a place where we know our Heavenly Father hears us, and that his heart is tender to our prayers when our lives are right with him and we're walking in fellowship with him and have a standing before him. Lord, help us today to be encouraged in prayer. Lord, I pray that our prayer meeting in the midweek would become the busiest meeting of the week. Not the least well attended, but the busiest meeting of the week. When God's people finally realize that we have in the heavens a great and eternal friend who will indeed respond to our intercession. Lord, we confess we have been all too quick to give up in praying. There's been times when we have grown weary and disheartened of it. Forgive us, Father, and help us to learn from Abraham. Help us to be concerned not with our own little world and our own little interests. Help us to do as Abraham did and look beyond his own circle, beyond his own family, and to pray beyond the four walls of our own home and extended family. Help us to love the lost with the love of Christ. Help us to reach out to them. Help us to have hearts that are burdened and tender for their need. And Lord, use our prayer lives to see men and women won for Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together as we stand and sing, "Hear the Call of the Kingdom."